all around us, churches, and not only churches, but you could say individuals, not only individuals and not only churches, but sometimes even whole denominations, which once upon a time lived and breathed orthodoxy. They loved the truth. They lived and breathed, and you could say they even died for the great doctrines of the church, the great doctrines of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. The cries of the Reformation were the very heartbeat of many, as I said, individuals. It could be churches, it could be even whole denominations, where the cries being, of course, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. Churches that are ever so committed to these doctrines, and then over time, there comes this descent, a departure from these truths, a shift. Now, why does that happen? How is it that a church could depart from great historical truths, doctrines? What I want to suggest to you is that churches and denominations move away from the historic doctrines of the Reformation when they move away from the God of the Reformation. As a people's faith shrinks, their doctrines shrink. And when a people's doctrines get smaller, their God gets smaller. Vice versa. The smaller your God, the smaller your doctrines. The smaller your doctrines, the smaller your faith. The smaller your faith, the smaller your service. And the smaller your outreach, the smaller your love, so on and so forth. Until finally what you end up with is nothing but a dead church. We live in a generation which has attempted to make God in its own image. We want a God that is user-friendly. We want a God that's very manageable. We want a God that's very comfortable. We want a God who would never dream of making us do something that we don't want to do. A God that I can simply put on the shelf if I don't need Him, but then pull Him down again when there's a need to be met. Or maybe a goal to be accomplished, or some agenda achieved. Well, that kind of mindset can so easily cave in on a church. It can easily cave in on an individual's life, as we said, or even a whole denomination. It should never happen here. I don't say that arrogantly or say that presumptuously. It just should never, ever happen at Trinity Presbyterian Church. If for no other reason, this psalm, Psalm 33, this psalmist tells us how we can prevent it from happening. This psalmist tells us how as an individual or a church or even a denomination can, or maybe I should say must, recover if need be, but certainly maintain a high, grand, great view of God. And how he says to do that is to reflect and meditate on God's goodness and God's greatness and all these wonderful things that God has done for you. And then as we did earlier, allow those reflections, allow that meditation to be turned into prayer, prayers of praise and thanksgiving and gladness, songs of gladness, all day. It's that same Coram Deus, living in His presence, living before the face of God, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, all day long, praising God for everything that He does. Because everything that He does in your life is showing you more of who He is. And as I alluded to earlier, it makes you glad. You're glad to find out more of who He is, more of what He's like. Explains more of why He does the things that He does. I want you to notice in the first place that the call to praise God is a call to the righteous. Look at verse 1. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." And then down to verse 3, "Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." A, B, and C. If you look, notice the outline, it's not right in the bulletin. A and B, and then Roman, where you have Roman numeral 2, that's actually letter C. And I point that out now because it's really a progression. Coming from these first three verses, it's that first of all, letter A, Christians must refocus their lives on who God is, who He is in Himself, who He is in His nature. And what we mean by that is the entirety of our lives, that which we are, has this bent toward who God is in all that He is. Not just some God that we hope that He is or that we wish that He were, lowercase g, a graven image. Not this God that we make and we create in our own minds, but who the Bible says that God is. And the verses are encouraging us as righteous people, as upright people, that our lives focus on this God of the Bible, in all that He is. No matter what it is. And then B, that Christians would learn to become God-centered. Once we focused our lives on who God is, then we learn to become God-centered and really in everything that we do, even though the point says in all of our thinking, it's in everything that we do. We're talking about training our minds. We can't do that ourselves, but there are means of grace. There are ways in which God, means by which He gives us to grow, train our minds by the grace of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through prayer. You won't have this if you don't do that. You must be spending time in God's Word daily in a devotional, in some sort of guide or some system in which you're in His Word every day and in prayer, and then by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you train your mind to actually think God's thoughts after Him. That's what it means by becoming God-centered in our thinking. It's arranging our thought life, our conduct, our behavior around who the God of the Bible is, rather than centering our thoughts around some God, again, that we wish that He were. Some graven image that we make up in our minds. And then the spillover is obvious, which is, again, Roman numeral 3, but just letter C. Christians must be God-honoring in their behavior. If you focus your life on who God is, who He really is, and then center your thinking around Him, then the inevitable result is a certain behavior, so that you're not mistaken for the practical atheist of Psalm 14, who professed to have this belief in God, but his life didn't show it. His life, his behavior showed that he didn't really believe that God existed. So looking at the outline, we're God-centered in our thinking, God-fearing in our consciences, and God honoring in our living. How do we do that? That's what we want to know. How does one cultivate this sort of thing in their own individual private life? How does a church do that? How does a church cultivate and maintain this understanding of praising God in all of life? How do they do that? And the psalmist's answer is, and we've already said this a number of times, the psalmist's answer is reflection on and adoration of who God is, and then praising Him and thanking Him for what He's done in your life, no matter what that thing is in your life. And then the psalmist goes so far as to provide for us specific things that we can praise and thank Him for. That's the way we'll explain this psalm. That's the remainder of the sermon, which is Roman numeral 2, which is not written for you. Roman numeral 2 is the content of your praise, which is verses 4 to 22. And then you have listed A to G. The content of our praise, these are reasons that we can praise God for who He is. The first is, God is trustworthy. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. Though it may seem at times to the contrary, what God says, this is a theological truth here, what God says and what God does always fits together. God never says something that He doesn't do. God never promises anything that He doesn't keep. What God says and what God does always, even though it may seem to the contrary, always goes hand in hand. So if you're in the midst of a great trial, you're in the midst of something in your life that catches you off guard, and you're tempted to doubt, whether God is really a trustworthy God, and you know that doubt undercuts your faith. You know that doubt is an enemy of your faith. What do you do? You don't want to succumb. The psalmist is saying, meditate on the fact that God is trustworthy. Make this verse your prayer. I hope we're learning to do that as we go through the psalm, to make the psalmist's poetry, his song, your song. Make it your prayer. Turn it around. Put it in your own words. For example, verse 4, you might say something like, Father, what you say is always right. What you do is always in truth. You've never once failed me. You've never once let me down. I know in my own experience what your faithfulness tastes like. But you say, but then help me to believe that right now. Because I don't feel like that. I feel abandoned. You might even say, even in these circumstances that have caused me to doubt, I want to adore you for your trustworthiness. And what you're doing when you do that is taking the gospel weapon of prayer and you're waging war against that enemy called doubt. Reason to trust Him and reason to praise Him because He's trustworthy. Secondly, He is just. Look at verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The psalmist is simply praising God because God always does what is right. Always. And let's say you're a Christian businessman and you are being dealt with unjustly. It may be a partner. It could be a client. It could be a competitor. but you're being dealt with unjustly. What do you do? It's the age old, what do you do when the wicked prosper? What do you do when that person who's treating you unjustly, they're gaining in monetary, they're having monetary gain in their life. They're experiencing this great increase in esteem in this community. And you seem to be decreasing in all of that. Your faithfulness is keeping you poor. What do you do? You cry out to the God who is just. Perfect fit with this morning's sermon. You're crying out to this God who you know loves justice. And you make verse 5 your prayer. You make it your cry. So another example for you how you might make verse 5 your prayer. You can say, God, I know from your word that you love righteousness. I know that you love justice. And yet I find myself in a situation where injustice prevails. Tell him that. Tell God. Say, I don't understand that. You might even go so far as to say that the very thought, God, that you love justice and I am at this moment the victim of injustice absolutely turns my stomach. You can tell him that. You can be honest with him. He already knows it. You express to him your feelings. And you go on to say, but I know that you are justice itself, that you care more about my justice, the justice being done for me than I do. You might say to him, show that to me. Prove yourself to me. Tell him, I'm waiting for an answer. Be merciful and act swiftly on my behalf. The third reason to praise him is that he's gracious. The second part of verse 5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The psalmist is praising God because his love and his goodness extend to all the earth. Another theological truth, but it's not very difficult language, is simply the phrase common grace. This is the psalmist praising God for common grace. Common grace is God's grace. It's God's love that extends over all that He has created, the believer and the unbeliever alike. And we ought to praise God for that. We need to learn how to praise God for being so good to the unbelievers. If an unbelieving family loves each other, and they enjoy each other's company, and they're kind to one another, and they get along, and that is common grace. That is simply the result of God's grace and God's love reaching from one end of that which He has made to the other. Which certainly says something about the way we should love our neighbors, love the unbeliever. We love them the way God loves us. We should love the unbeliever in the same way that He has a common grace love for them. Realize the criteria for somebody being the recipient of my love is not that they be Presbyterian, or they be Republican, or they be white. It doesn't have anything to do with that. I love the person. I love that person because I love them. I love them the way God loves me. That's the point. I'm to love that person as I love myself. And that's the way God has loved me. His graciousness. So we praise Him for that. Fourthly, because He's the Creator. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. So He says that about Him being the Creator. And the result is verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. He's the Creator. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. He's the Creator. That's what He's saying. Verse 9, for He spoke
and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We know it's very, let's say very Presbyterian, very PCA, for all of us to know that everyone is without excuse to know there is a God. Everyone on the face of this earth is without excuse to know that God is the Creator. Everyone on the face of the earth is without excuse to know that that God, that we are accountable to that God as our Creator. But it's the believer that takes it a step further. It's the believer that takes comfort in knowing that that God who made me, the God of creation, the God who spoke and it was done, the God who commanded and it stood fast, that huge, grand God loves me. Even me. And that's why I praise Him for being the Creator God, because this Creator loves me. Don't you know that's what Paul had in mind? Don't you know he was meditating on that very same thing when he came to the conclusion in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when you're around people who want to downsize your God, and I'm sure you're around those kind of people all the time, people who want to create your God to be some kind of grandfatherly figure in the sky who wishes he could do things for his children, but he just can't. That's when you go to Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9, and you make these your prayer that this loving God is the Creator, and He loves righteousness, and He loves justice, and He's trustworthy, and He loves me. And then He's the ruler of the world. Look at verse 10, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. You know, the sovereignty of God is on every page of Scripture. It's in every verse. You have eyes to see it. And this is the psalmist praising God for being sovereign. In a generation, it's very encouraging. It's like a breath of fresh air to read verses 10 and 11. In a generation that wants to dispute God's sovereignty constantly, taking away from His glory, here's the psalmist glorying. That's not a word, is it? The psalmist glories in God's sovereignty. Look at that language. The plans of His heart, talking about God, the plans of His heart stand forever. The plans of His heart, He's saying, are always, always, always for your good. Always. So whether it's failed to bring the prayer list, I wanted to just read down the list as I think of some that I know who are sitting there in the doctor's office this very week and hearing the words, not just my father, but another individual church hearing, you've got cancer. Or a mother who's holding her baby in Jackson Hospital tonight because the baby has a serious viral infection in his respiratory system. Or you're a husband who's sitting with his wife and his wife hears that you have cancer. You have 3 children, 4 children, 5 children. And you wonder how you're going to make ends meet. Or your marriage is constant tension all the time. And you wonder, you could come away from our prayer list and say, is God really in control? Is the world just out of control? Has God forgotten about me? And then you have these verses like this 10 and 11 and this doctrine of the providence of God teaching you, oh no, God is there. He's always there. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And He has an inscrutable purpose for you. And there's nothing in all this world that could ever, ever change that purpose for you in your life. No matter how hard or how difficult you may think that purpose is, it is for your good. Always. Your trust is not in your ability to understand why this is happening in your life. You may never understand why. Your confidence and your trust is in the fact that God has a purpose for you. And the purpose is always good. And then S, verses 12 to 17, that God is omnipotent. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Verse 15, He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. And this is just beautiful. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. It's another doctrine. The doctrine of omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God, that God sees all the sons of men. He sees every one of them. And there is not one of them that He allows to dictate the outcome of what you might say is their purposes. God dictates history. Not man. History is God's. It belongs to Him. And there's no king that changes God's history. No army, no warrior, no horse. Those things don't determine history. History belongs to God. And so when you're up against something in your life that is apparently all-powerful, and you say, you think to yourself, what am I going to do? You feel like you're just a pawn in the whole scheme of things. You feel so insignificant. You need to remember that though that thing seems so strong, and so it seems like it is all-powerful. It's not all-powerful. It's under the control of God, who is all-powerful. You may even think that thing in your life is, you may think it's in control. God's in control of it. And He's controlling it for your good. And perhaps you need to be reminded tonight that you are anything but insignificant in the divine scheme of things. And then lastly, another doctrine, another attribute is omnipresence. Verse 18, He says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. Now when it says the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, He's not saying that the eye of the Lord is on this individual in some distance, some kind of aloof kind of way. This is talking about God's providence. It's God's provision. He's talking about the very special fellowship that God has with you. For example, when you pray, God be near me, you're not denying that God is omnipresent. You know He's present everywhere. What you're praying for is God's special presence, aren't you? You want to have God's very special presence in your life in a time of need, in a time of difficulty. And this psalm says to you, He is near to you. He is near when you feel alone, you feel afraid, you feel like you've lost your way. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. When you feel that you've been abandoned, when you feel that you're alone, You've been cut off from family or friends. He says the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. So let me just read the last verses again, slowly. And you listen to them. Maybe you want to close your eyes or read along in the passage, but you have a renewed understanding now as I read these verses at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. This is a great psalm that would make a great prayer for our church. So many doctrines. And so we pray that we would be a church that would go the way of the reformers. That we would live our lives in a way that we would be willing to give our lives. The way we live our lives would be a witness to other people and say they're willing to give their lives for their faith. That we'd be a church that never loses sight of the fact that God is not small. That we would never allow anyone to preach in this pulpit or teach Sunday school or teach any kind of Bible study that comes under the auspices of our session, our church, that would in some way modify Scripture's description of who God really is. And then lastly, to remember as a church that we serve the one true living God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. As we pray together. God in heaven, we pray that You are the one who is righteous and the one who is just and the one who is trustworthy. And the one who by Your good providence controls all of history for our good. And we recognize You as we end the Sabbath together, that You are all powerful, and that You're all seeing, and that You're all knowing. And as a church, Father, we lift up our praise to You now in thanksgiving through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.